Well, it's good to be with you, and especially after last night was a good win, so we're pleased about that. But look, I want to talk to you about the seriousness of the Christian life, and actually just as we head into that, share with some news. Some of you won't know this man, but John Chapman. Many of you know John Chapman. Chapman's been sick for the last couple of weeks or month or so, but he died on Friday. So, 82. Now, for those of you who don't know Chapo, he was a converted in his kind of late teens and gave himself to Christian ministry, preaching the gospel throughout Sydney, then Australia and the world. He was kind of in that Leighton Ford, Billy Graham world and preaching the gospel around the place with wonderful effect and great blessing and great humour and goodwill and energy. He was a friend to many of us. I worked with him. I had the privilege of working with him for some time, and he used to drive with me to preaching spots and tell me what I did wrong on the way home. And it was very, very good. He was ruthless. Absolutely. He would say, "Dear brother, why did you say that?" And then we would unpack it and say, "I thought it was a good idea at the time, chap." But anyway, he spent 2 or 3 hours with our EV staff 2 months ago. So we're very privileged to have had that time. And he was very unwell then, but gave up time to be with us. But he's died on Friday. So it's hard to be sad, though, isn't it? I mean, there's a man who spent his life explaining how there's an answer to death, that there is hope beyond the grave because of the work of Jesus. And so he is now where he has been preaching to be for the last 40, 50 years. And he is with his Lord. And I think it's a great reminder, actually, to take the Christian faith seriously. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Why should we be so serious about the Christian faith? Why should we live it with great urgency? I'm going to remind you of these reasons why from the passage we've just had read to us, 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you want to get your Bibles open up there, we'll be continuing on our series through 2 Peter. And I'll pray for us as we do this. Father, we do want to thank you for the life of Chapo and the extraordinary way you have used him over many years and brought him to faith, brought him to deep convictions about the things of you. And we give thanks for his life and work. Pray that the legacy that he's left behind might be stirred by you to cause even greater devotion to the things of Christ. And we pray for us here now that, please, by your word, through your Spirit, that you might touch us deeply with the things that you have delivered once for all. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you, actually, of the seriousness of the Christian life, because it is easy to forget. It's easy to drift. There's so many things in our own nature, but there's things in our culture that kind of make it hard to be serious. I mean, I don't know, is it just me? But I find it hard to be serious about things. And I think it's the where I grew up on the beach, it's kind of, you don't be serious about anything. You kind of, anyone who is serious about things, you kind of think of them as a bit fanatical and weird. Don't take yourself seriously, certainly, but don't take other things seriously. And I think the culture around us actually works to undermine the root that gives rise to Christianity's seriousness. And it is a serious thing. The root that gives rise to Christian serious living, I'll tell you what it is. It's the certain truthfulness of the uniqueness of Christianity. The root that gives rise to serious Christian living is the certain truthfulness of the uniqueness of Christianity. The certain truthfulness of the uniqueness of Christianity. Let me. I'm going to take us through 2 Peter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Let me race through the first part and show you the Apostle Peter and how he thought. From 2 Peter 1, I want to then compare it to modern thinking and show you then how that modern thinking's weakened our sense of the seriousness of Christianity, because it's weakened our sense of the certain truthfulness of the uniqueness of Christ, and show you how the Apostle Peter thought very differently, and trust that that will give rise to a greater sense of our own seriousness. As we come to 2 Peter 1, verse 12, but let me give a quick review. Give me your thoughts. What's happened in the first 11 chapters, verses? You can... You've been steep in 2 Peter, haven't you? So you can give me the answer to this. What have we picked up from the first 11 verses of 2 Peter 1? Give us your quick thoughts. This is one of those terrible moments, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, so verse 5, I guess you are making every effort. That's right. Yeah, make effort to grow as a Christian. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's an ongoing. It's not just that you receive faith, and you'll notice how actually he does talk in exactly those terms. Verse 2, verse 1, we have received a faith that is precious as the apostolic faith, but you don't just receive it and then rest. You continue to go on, making every effort to add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love. Yeah? What else? Very, very helpful, isn't it? That we're called to do this by the God who's actually given us everything we need to be able to do it. Not like he calls us to something that we've got no resources for. He's then provided the resources. There's no excuse to not pursue these things. Or if there is an excuse, it can only be in us. There's no lacking in God. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I'll always remind you of these things. There is a there's that wonderful verse in Hebrews that says, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. And I remember many, many years ago, now decades ago, someone said to me, remind each other daily. Why is it daily? Because God can only trust us with 24 hours. So, you know what I mean? Within 24 hours, you're starting to lose it. Remind daily. Remind daily. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it is interesting, isn't it? Verse 5, 6 and 7 there. There's probably no real significance to the order except that faith comes first and love comes last. I think that's significant, but the order in between is probably not significant. Does that make sense? Faith comes first because that's the root. Love comes last because that's the great goal that God has called us to, is to be people of love. But in between, it's all of a piece. And all of that's very serious. Let me now push a little bit further, because verse 8 and 9, if you don't keep growing as a Christian, you'll be ineffective and unproductive. It shows that you're short-sighted. You've forgotten what you've been cleansed from. And if you don't keep moving forward, there's the danger that you'll actually fall. So Christian life is like a bike. You need to be moving forward to stay up, except for those smart alecks who can just stand still at a set of lights. But just put that aside for the moment. Christian life is like riding a bike for all normal people, where if you're not pedaling forward, you're falling off. So, friends, brothers and sisters, this is urgently important that you keep pressing forward in your Christian life. You keep pressing forward. That is the means by which God keeps you from falling. And it's him who keeps you as you press on. And then you now come into chapter 1, verse 12. Peter reminds us of these things, and he does it with this sense of urgency. Let me take you through this. There's a sense of urgency because verses 14 and 15, he knows that he is going to die soon. Think of Chapo, his last week in hospital. He knows he's about to die. Peter knows he's about to die because he's probably been, it's almost certain he's in prison in Rome. And history tells us that he was killed along with the Apostle Paul in Rome in the early 60s. And he knows he's not long for this world. And so there's a sense of urgency about pursuing the serious Christian life, the serious Christian life, to keep growing, brothers and sisters, to keep pushing forward, to actually take it with great concern. Make your calling and election, verse 10, sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and it matters that you don't fall. Such is the seriousness of the Christian life. He's determined to remind us and remind us with this sense of, don't forget, I'm going to be going soon. I want to embed these things in your mind so that you never forget when I'm gone. These things are serious. Here's a man who's urgent. He's urgent that others get it, that they take it seriously. He's aware very much how easy it is for us to drift and forget, to be caught up in life and caught up in all our own weaknesses, to forget the root that gives rise to our seriousness. He's aware of all of those dangers for us. And so he warns us and reminds, and just to keep reminding us, don't underestimate your own ability to drift. Be careful lest you think you stand firm in case you fall. You know, just a quick comment there. Christian fellowship, reminding each other daily, that's, I don't mean that with any lightheartedness. It is astonishing how many people assume everything's going well, miss opportunity for Christian fellowship with some, beginning it's not much. I miss a week. Now, this is not, problem with me doing this is it sounds self-serving. It's not about me and church, all right? I don't care about EV. I care about you and your life with Christ. And you need to be in fellowship with people, wherever it is, regularly. Don't underestimate the danger of infrequent engagement with brothers and sisters in Christ, leading you to slowly cool over time so that it sneaks up on you, such that you get to a point where you go, I'm actually not that concerned to grow and be involved anymore. And then you find yourself not concerned for Christ at all. Be very wary of your own propensity, danger in this area. There is Peter's urgent call to serious Christian life. But then, verse 16 gives us the foundations for his serious, urgent call. Look at verse 16. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, very helpfully, I think James read from the NIV 2011. Is that what you read from? Yeah. We'll be heading to that translation. There's a new, I'm reading at the moment from the old NIV, translated in 1984, but they've just done in 2011, last year, a new translation, the same publishers. And it's a better translation. It's very helpful to see them getting more information to hand and working and so on and so forth. In the Greek, in verse 16, it starts with the word, James, give us the word. Wake up there, brother. Oh, okay. Who's got the latest 2011? Actually, who's got any other translation except the old NIV? Okay, what's the first letter word in verse 4? Not F-O-U-R, but F-O-R. Okay? It's the words there in the Greek. It's the little word gar. It's a strong connective. And it actually, let me read to you, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly invented stories when he told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses. Now, why does it matter that you note that it's starting with the word for? What does the word for tell you about the relationship between verse 16 and what's been said before? It's referring back to what's come up. It's a logical conclusion. A bit more than that, but it is that. The word for always introduces a reason. All right? I mean, look, this is comprehension, isn't it? I mean, this is nothing profound and deep. We fail comprehension. Yeah, that's right. That's part of our problem, isn't it, in our day? Because God comes to us in a word and we're not very good at comprehending the word. Well, what do? We rely on the Spirit. No. The Spirit doesn't give you shortcuts. The Spirit works through His word, so you've got to learn by the Spirit's strength and helping to be good at words. It's a simple thing. What does the word for mean? It gives you the reason for, he's now going to explain why he has been so serious and urgent with us. Why? Well, verse 16, because, that's another word for, because we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Why was Peter so concerned to remind them with every chance he had? Why was he so concerned to ensure that they kept growing, to make their election sure, to not drift? I'll tell you why. Because everything that he taught was founded in fact. Everything he taught was founded in history. Things that he saw. It wasn't fanciful ideas made up to scare the gullible. All that Peter and the apostles taught about Jesus, his glory, his uniqueness, his death, his resurrection was true. And it was true where that word true means physical, real, in history, in time and space. It actually happened. And he said that, verse 16, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He said that in a context where the culture around him was drowning in religions. You know, he was moving in a culture which had the Greek mythology in it. You see, fables and myths about Zeus and other gods. And Peter says, what I've been teaching you is not anything like Greek mythology. What I've been teaching you is not like Aphrodite. It's not like other temples. It's unique. What I've been teaching you is grounded in something we actually saw. Not something that some story was created around a bush campfire years, decades, centuries before, but something we were there to see. And I'm one who saw it. Peter says he's saying something different from the mythology around him. What did he see? Have a look there at verse 17. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So what is he reflecting on that he saw and heard? In the first instance, it's from Mark chapter 9. Chase it up later. We haven't got time this morning, but chase it up later. Mark chapter 9, it's the transfiguration. That's what he's referring to. It's the occasion where Jesus, having walked and talked with them over some time and extraordinary, miraculous experiences, Jesus in Mark chapter 8 says, who do people say I am? Because I'm actually throwing out a challenge. And people say, you say it, some say this, some. Peter says, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, you're right. And then very straight away after that, he goes through this experience where the veil of weak flesh, if you like, the veil of hiddenness is drawn aside, and he is transfigured to be revealed as the glorious Son of God that he is, and one day will come again to show all that he is. The kind of flesh is pulled aside, the veil is pulled aside, and Peter and a few others got to see exactly who this man was. And Peter says, I was there and I saw it. I saw it. It's real. Now, why does he draw attention to that particular moment? Well, because of verse 16. Have a look at it again. For we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, how does all that connect? I'll tell you how it connects. The word coming there doesn't refer to his first coming. And you'll see how this is very easy to get it in a moment. But when you first read it, you think, when we told you about the first coming of Jesus, but he's actually referring to his second coming. He's actually referring to the return of Jesus one day. How do I know that? Well, two reasons. One that's easy to get hold of, the other one that's is a cheat. I'll give you the one that's easy to get hold of. It's chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? What coming is that referring to? Second coming. Now, when he talks about the word coming, he's talking about the second coming of Jesus. Now, I know that from the cheat, because in the Greek, the word coming is the word parousia. And the word parousia in the New Testament refers to the second coming of Jesus. So it's a simple way of, but you don't know Greek, so it's not going to solve that for you, but it's an easy cheat if you knew the Greek. So when you come back to chapter 1, verse 16, when we told you about the power and parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, power and coming, second coming of Jesus. Now, why then does he tell us about his witnessing the transfiguration? I'll tell you why. Because he'd been spending years telling his churches, the community of people, this Jesus is real. We were eyewitnesses of him, and he's coming again. He's coming to order the world again. And those that are right with him will be with him forever. Those that aren't will be crushed. It's that serious, says Peter. How do I know he's coming back again? I've been telling you that he is. He's coming back. He's coming. How do I know he's coming back again? Because for a moment on that mountain, we saw what he was like when he comes. We saw him in his majesty and glory. The majesty and glory that will be revealed one day when he comes again. And that insight gave us confidence and certainty that all that was said about Jesus' return really will happen. Does that make sense? Further to this, you come down to verse 19, next paragraph, and it starts with the word and. This is all I do. I just read words and work it out. It's not that hard. But look at the word and. What does that tell you? Well, that is a word that adds. Okay? Let me look at verse 16. Because, why am I so urgent and serious about reminding you? Because we weren't making this stuff up. And, verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you'll do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. Verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. What's Peter talking about? What he's saying is, we saw it, and we had the Old Testament. We saw it, and we had the promises centuries before Jesus came that were fulfilled in Jesus' coming and one day will be fulfilled again. Promises that were put in place by God's very Spirit, not human invention. All of this is to undergird the reasons why he wants us to be serious, because this is founded in concrete, historical, reliable, undeniable certainty. Peter saw these things, and he saw them fulfill the promises in extraordinary ways. Now, what about us? I think this is a word we need, especially because our world doesn't want us to think like Peter did about Christianity. Actually, it doesn't want there to be a Christianity that Peter talks about, and so it keeps pushing us in different directions, and we drift off track, often without being conscious of it. You know, it's said that in a desert, I don't know if I've mentioned this to you, but did you know in a desert that, tell me if I have, in a desert it's said that, because you've got no landmarks, if you just start walking, trying to walk in a straight line, you'll always walk in a curve. Have I mentioned this here? Okay, you'll always walk in a curve. What, you know why you always walk in a curve? Because one leg is always shorter than the other. And so one stride will be a little bit longer than the other. And you'll always walk in a curve. If you're ever in trouble in a desert, you'll remember that comment now, won't you? The problem will be you won't know which leg. So probably what you should do this afternoon is go home and measure your legs just to make sure if that ever happens, you're in set. But then, why am I drawing attention to that? Because as you live the Christian life, our natural tendency, and we're unaware of it, is to step a little bit away. It's a natural tendency. And there's something in with us that actually not only steps away, but connects with what the community's saying, which is about stepping away. So what's in me and what's coming to me in the community conspire to move me. Let me give you an example of this. I saw it again last Christmas. Christmas, of course, is the time for religion opinion pieces in the newspapers. And I don't always read them, but one of them caught my eye. It was one by Hugh Mackay. social research guy. He publishes books on the way Australians think, and he's kind of the expert on Australians and how we think. Anyway, he wrote an article at last Christmas time noting how many people will attend religious services at Christmas. And he was astonished about how many would be attending. But here's the thing. His article began with how many people will be attending services, but he wanted to write an article to make sure that as so many of us attend services, we wouldn't fall into the trap of thinking and being like religious fundamentalists. So you know the group of that kind of person. It's the person who flies planes in the World Trade Center. It's the person who is the fundamentalist literalist who kind of kills everyone around them and so on. They're oppressive people. They destroy freedoms. He described in this article that these people are arrogant, superior. And here's a quote. He says, "Their views are like steel traps that imprison the soul." Steel traps that imprison the soul. Now, in one sense, that's helpful, because which of you wants to be arrogant and superior? Anyone? No. None of us want to imprison. It's an ugly, destructive picture, and that's how he starts off. He says, millions of people will be going to church this Christmas, but we don't want to end up like those fundamentalist people who are arrogant, superior, like steel traps, oppressive of women, and so on and so forth. And you're reading the article going, I don't want to be that person. What's the help? How can I make sure I'm not that person? Well, he gives you the answer. How do you ensure you don't get there? By understanding what faith really is. And then he goes on to explain what faith really is. It is, he says, and I'm quoting, a work of the imagination. It's a creative act, and it can never be rooted in certainty. It's about seeking, not knowing. Certainty, he says, denies the very essence of faith. This is the great paradox of faith, he says. We yearn to know but cannot know. So we construct a set of beliefs or accept a ready-made set from an established institution to satisfy our need to make sense of what's going on. And he says, the mark of the truly religious believer is humility. I believe this precisely because I can't know it. Faith, he is saying, means to say, I believe this precisely because I can't know it. Now, if you understand the true faith, he is saying, that we don't know, then you won't end up where the religious fundamentalist ends up, corrupted by an assumption of superiority. Quote again, I know best, my beliefs are correct. If your beliefs differ from mine, then you're wrong. Arrogance relies on certainty. Now, here's the thing. Doesn't part of you think he's right? Doesn't part of you think, he's got a point? Arrogance relies on certainty. Faith, it kind of makes sense that faith is believing because I can't know, and that makes me more humble and more accepting of everyone else on our journey together. Doesn't part of you kind of go, I don't like those religious arrogant people, and I don't want to be one. I want to be the one who's humble and... so I won't be certain. Do you see how it sort of draws me along? But you compare it to the Apostle Peter. He's a landmark for us as we walk through the desert with a tendency to keep drifting. He's a landmark in the distance that if we keep looking up and seeing, we will see the way to go. And does he fit Mackay's definition of faith? Where do you think Mackay's definition of faith differs with Peter's definition of faith if he were to give it to you? Give us your thoughts. Peter's absolutely certain. Peter's absolutely certain. Why am I urgent about my appeal to you, brothers? Why am I desperately concerned to remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established? Why do I want to keep telling you about these things? Because life and death is at stake, heaven and hell's at stake, and the news we've brought to rescue you from hell isn't based on cleverly invented stories that we made up. It's based on eyewitness events. We were there and knew it. It's absolutely sure. This is not a myth like the Greek mythology. This is something totally unique. He is convinced, Peter is convinced he's right because he saw Jesus. And more than that, he saw Jesus fulfill prophecy. And it's precisely because he's certain that he put his faith in Jesus and gave his life to him. It's because he's certain that he has sacrificed all to follow his Lord. Please get up. Faith for the Bible is different than Hugh Mackay's understanding and different from the majority of the community around us thinking. Faith is not, I don't know and can't know, so I just jump. That's not Christian faith. That's religious faith. That's superstitious faith. It's not biblical faith. It's not Christian faith. If that were what faith was, Peter couldn't have had it. Because he believed precisely because he did know. Faith for the Bible begins with belief, to use that word, but it's a belief compelled by evidence. And so you often see through the New Testament this appeal to evidences. I'll give it a few minutes. The selection of the apostles. How did they work out Acts chapter 1, which person to replace Judas when he died? They had to have been witnesses with us of the things of Jesus. That is, eyewitnesses. That's how they worked it out. Luke chapter 1. Luke begins with the account saying, Luke says, I've carefully investigated everything and determined to write an orderly account that you might know the certainty of the things that have been taught amongst us. That's Christian faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you get Paul says, I've passed on to you that which is of first importance, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he was seen by witnesses, 500 of them at one time, most of whom are still alive, he says. This is not Greek mythology. This is an historical event that you can consider, engage with the evidence of, and come to a conclusion about. Now, of course, Christianity begins with the evidence and a belief that grows out of the, I now believe it's true, do you see? It begins there, but it goes one step further. Not only do you believe these things are true, you then determine to cast your life upon him. So the next step. Believing that the chair will hold me up, I now determine to sit in it. That's Christian faith in its package. I believe who Jesus is because the evidence drives me and compels me there. For me, it was a six-month process of determining whether I was prepared now to put my life in his hands. I came to the conclusion through university that the evidence was overwhelming. Jesus is who he says he is. I was an engineer. I wasn't just prepared to go along with any superstitious rant. So I wanted to check it all out. And I was convinced of the truth of who Jesus was. But I knew that if I put my life in Jesus' hands, it would change my life. And it took me 6 months to work out whether I was up for that. And it really was a no-brainer. It just took my heart 6 months to work out I was a fool to do otherwise, you see. Christian faith begins with belief in the evidences, compelled by the evidences, which leads me to then take a step of trusting. Now, I don't mean by this that there's no miracle of the Spirit at work. It's just that the Spirit works by the evidences, not against them. That's why knowledge is so important in Christianity. That's why knowledge is so important. Our doctrines are not the result of clever headwork. They are the result of historical observation. That's why knowledge plays such a crucial part for Peter throughout this whole book. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Look at verse 3. His divine power has given us everything through our knowledge of him. You look at verse 5. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. You look at verse 8. If you have these things, you will not be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 18, and so on and so forth. Christianity is full-blooded in the context of knowledge, not ignorance. It was certainty that drove Peter to his seriousness, and it became the basis of his urging. Grow, he says, you must, because your life is at stake and it's real. Did this make him arrogant? Let me just touch this and then I'll draw a conclusion for us. Did certainty make Peter arrogant? We easily buy the line that certainty must mean the person's arrogant, and it sometimes can. But by definition, it doesn't mean that. Being certain about something doesn't by definition mean you're arrogant. Let me give you an illustration. You've got some growth on some part of your anatomy, and you go and see a doctor, he says, just take a couple of Panadol and it'll go away, right? And you go, oh, it seems to me a bit more serious than that. And you go and ask someone else, and he says, oh, no, actually, I don't take Panadol, I'll take aspirin. Do we still have aspirin you can buy? I don't know. But anyway, just take something like this, and it'll go away. And you go, oh, this seems a bit bizarre. Anyway, you go and find another doctor, and he says, they told you what? They are wrong. That is cancerous. If you don't get it cut out and dealt with now, you're dead. Oh, are you saying all the other doctors are wrong? Yes. Are you sure about that? Absolutely. Get onto it now. And that's exactly my comment. Thank you. Does that make that doctor arrogant? Now, he could be. He could be a very arrogant doctor who is the kind of man who treats with contempt the views of others. And although quackery does need to be called quackery, doesn't it? But he could be very arrogant that he treats with contempt the views of others who differ with him. It could be he's arrogant because he doesn't listen to evidence, even though people suggest some other evidence that he doesn't want to listen to it. That's arrogance. But the man who looks at all the evidence and comes to a firm conclusion and actually stands by conviction on the conclusion based on the evidence is not arrogant by definition. It's possible to be a Christian who is arrogant with your certainty, yes, because you end up someone who despises and dismisses everyone else and doesn't listen to contrary thoughts and doesn't engage in. You can be very arrogant, and we need to be humble. But the way to humility is not by denying that you can be certain. The way to humility is by adding to your certainty the values of grace, generosity, kindness, thoughtfulness, and ability to listen. The irony here, of course, is that Mackay speaks with utter confidence about his view of faith and says that those who differ with him are arrogant. Now, there's an irony, isn't there? You know, I've noticed in the debate about gay marriage, if I might just touch on that, that the religious person who's opposed to gay marriage is called bigoted and narrow-minded. But I've noticed in the debate regularly that those who are for it dismiss and are narrow and arrogant in their views too. We can all be arrogant. Just being right doesn't stop it. Let me finish by saying, well, actually, let me just pause there. I'm going to draw a conclusion, but do you want to ask any questions just at this point? I love it that we can hook in together like this is good. So do you want to ask any questions? Clear? No? Yeah. Definitely the second. There's nothing, arrogant. I mean, I believe the world's round. I'm right. Aren't I? Nothing arrogant about that, is it? I'm just stating a fact. I believe Jesus died for sin and rose again the third day. I'm bound by that truth and can't get out of it. To state it, proclaim it, declare it, I can do it arrogantly. And that's what we need to be very careful with. But, Christianity, let me finish. Christianity isn't merely a lifestyle choice. You don't adopt the Christian faith because you want to gain some richer experience. I'll add a bit of spirituality as well. Christianity is not a lifestyle choice. I become a Christian because I'm convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. And if that's true, it's true whether I like it or not, or whether it makes my life better or not. That's healthy Christianity. Christianity isn't merely the way I see things. It isn't one alternative option. It's based on eyewitness accounts, and it carries a truth claim that is all or nothing. Either it's true or it's a lie. It can't be in between. Christianity isn't merely a feeling, or at least it isn't primarily a feeling, because it's a great problem if you can come to the Lord Jesus having seen what he's done for us and not be moved by it. That's a great problem. But it's not primarily a feeling. At first, the disciples didn't go around the Mediterranean proclaiming a feeling they'd had. They didn't go around the Mediterranean saying how warm and fuzzy they now feel and how much purpose has come to their life now. They proclaimed an event, the death and then resurrection of a man who was the Son of God. And it changed everything. Christianity is a claim about the truth. And it's such a truth that it impacts everything, and it gives rise to serious, urgent Christian sacrificial living. Oh, can you just think into the life of Peter for a moment? He lived and died 2,000 years ago. His life, it's a moment in history, yeah? Do you think he's regretting any sacrifice he paid? Having now been before the face of Christ for 2,000 years, do you think he's regretting any sacrifice he made? He's wishing he made more. Friends, you feel the sacrifices to walk with Christ. I've got to get to church again. What a pain in the neck. Now, none of you, I mean, it's not our, we love it, right? But it becomes a labor, doesn't it? I confess, it becomes a labor. When you kind of go, I'd rather just stay at home with a paper, or I'd rather get on the bird. That's a sacrifice. Friends, you will not regret that in eternity for one moment. You will wish you'd been more serious about it. You will wish that you spoke to your friends more urgently about it. You'll wish you were more prayerful. You will wish you gave more sacrificially. All of that because your lives will soon be over like Chapo. And not a moment given to Christ will be wasted. Because we don't follow cleverly invented stories. We follow eyewitness accounts that are unique. How about I pray? Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us be driven back to the depth and richness of the foundation upon which we rest. The uniqueness of the Christian faith, founded firm on eyewitness accounts of historical events of something of monumental significance, the death and then resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have worked in such visible and tangible ways, and pray, please, that you would help us take to heart, therefore, the seriousness of the Christian life, that we would give ourselves more and more to the service of him who died for us, and that we would more and more by your Spirit, have eyes to see what matters most in life and in death. And we pray this for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.